Well, where will you be in 100 years' time? Where will you be in 100 years' time? Unless you're about to set a new record for longevity, it's a pretty cast iron certainty that you're not going to be breathing oxygen on planet Earth. None of us will be here. So where will you be in 100 years' time? Is it a possibility that you will be experiencing God's wrath rather than God's rest? So is it a possibility that you will be in hell rather than in heaven? You might think it's a rather odd question to ask in a gathering of Christians, but is it a possibility? I want to suggest that it is a possibility, whatever our profession this morning, and it's important to be aware of the danger. Now, there's a subtlety that we mustn't miss, that the question that was asked wasn't if you die tonight, are you sure you'd go to heaven? Because if we trust in Christ as our rescuer and ruler today, then we know for sure that if we die tonight and you have a head on the way back near Fleet Station or something, we would go straight to heaven. We know that. But the question was, where will you be in 100 years' time? And it recognises that we may have another 30, 40, 50 years of life here on the planet. And with those 50 or whatever years comes the possibility of falling away for those who profess faith, the possibility of not persevering in the Christian life. There is a danger that we ignore at our peril, and that is at the heart of this letter of Hebrews. The letter makes clear that in any Christian community, in any group of those who profess faith, there is no room for complacency. And we had a great example of that yesterday in the FA Cup final. No room for complacency. You can be 3-2 up with 3 minutes to go on the clock. And then, lo and behold, you end up losing the whole thing. Yeah, but it isn't over till the fat lady sings, to change the metaphor. The Christian life in Hebrews, in this book, is more like running a race than being booked on a flight. So if you're booked on a flight, you've got your ticket, you have no worries at all about reaching your destination. But if you're running a race, it's different, isn't it? If you're running a race, then finishing requires perseverance, and dropping out is a possibility. So you remember Paula Radcliffe in the Athens Olympics, stopped during the marathon, just gave up. Even elite runners can end up dropping out of races because the going gets too tough. And reputations count for nothing when you're actually running the race. And the Christian life in Hebrews is likened to running a race, and it's saying there's no room for complacency. That's the particular contribution of this letter. And we have before us in the book of Hebrews a solemn warning to take to heart in the chapter I just read. This talk is a sermon on a sermon, really, if you can. It's a talk on a talk, because what you've got in this passage that I read is effectively a first century sermon. So as we have the Bible reading before the talk, as we've just done, so in this passage, you get the Bible reading, which is chapter 3, verses 7 to 11 from the Old Testament, and then you get the sermon on it. Do you see? So it's like you get both in this little chapter. Well, let's look firstly at the reading. So you want to be on the handout which says being warned about rest. So we look at the reading in chapter 3, verses 7 to 11, and then we look at the sermon on that reading in 3:12 to 4:14. The Old Testament reading, which is the one we had, is from Psalm 95. Football is a game of two halves, and Psalm 95 is a game of two halves as well. It's a psalm of two halves. And the two halves couldn't be more different. So the first half of the psalm, and you'd find it helpful just to turn back to Psalm 95, just to see what the writer of Hebrews is basing his sermon on. Page 599 in mind, so Psalm 95. First half of the psalm is a joyful celebration. And then the second half is a stern warning. So the first half begins, O come, let us sing to the Lord, let's make a joyful noise. So it features joy, it features singing. And then the second half kicks off today, in end of verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So you see the gear change there from praise to warning, a warning about rebellion and judgment. And it's this second half of the psalm that the writer of Hebrews quotes in his letter. So that is the text which he is expounding in his sermon, if you want to think of it in those terms. So that's the warning. We've got the warning in the second half of Psalm 95. That's what the writer of Hebrews picks up. Now, these warnings that we get in the Bible are there for our benefit. We need to listen to them. They're there for our benefit. So for those of you who've been on the barge, you'll know that just to the left as you go in, there's a little yellow sign which says trip hazard. And it's there to warn you that the roof of the barge is this whole lattice work of maze of wires supporting this illuminated cross that we have on the top of the barge. And if you venture up there, you're liable to break your neck. So that's why we've got a warning sign saying trip hazard. It's for your benefit. It's the same with God's warnings in the Bible. Or when in a car park here, you've got a sign saying don't leave valuables in your car. Or in your room, in your bathroom here, when it says radiator is liable to become hot when put on. You know, things you'd never think about. It's just important warnings that are there for our benefit. And the point is that you're not to do these things. It's for your good. It's not saying you will do it, but it's to warn you so you don't do it. Those some of you won't be part of the Anglican Church, and good for you. But for those of us who are, we have this sort of authorised liturgy we're supposed to use called the Book of Common Prayer, BCP as it was known. So that's what was used before. It was written by Archbishop Cranmer back in the 16th century. And that was used as the authorised liturgy, what you use in services for the next 300 plus years. And in the so you have set services in the Anglican Church. In the service used every Sunday morning in the Book of Common Prayer, Psalm 95 would be recited or would be chanted in full, the whole lot. Every Sunday morning you'd sing the same Psalm 95. Since the year 2000, the Anglican Church has authorised a new set of liturgies called, new set of services called Common Worship. And in the service of morning prayer, Psalm 95 no longer features. Yeah, it's been taken out now. But Common Worship, this set of new liturgies, it also includes the old traditional stuff, the Book of Common Prayer. It has that in as well, as an alternative. And so you've got the alternative service in there, the old one with Psalm 95. But interestingly now, the second half of the psalm is put in brackets as optional. Okay, so the call to praise, that's fine. But when we get on to the warning of judgment, that's now in brackets as an optional. At a time when so many churches want to edit out anything to do with sin or God's judgment, we need to hear God's warnings of the Bible. And Rocky gave me an interesting illustration of this that his church had been connected with in that some of their clergy went along to. Just let me read out this little bit off the internet. It says, during the hymn singing, this is to do with the Chelmsford Clergy Synod. So in the Church of England, the ministers get together for synods, for sort of councils and so on, the ministers. So during the hymn singing at the Chelmsford Clergy Synod on the 4th of May at Chelmsford Cathedral, many of those attending perhaps didn't even notice a small change to one line of the hymn, In Christ Alone, by Stuart Townend and Keith Getty. So the song we've just been singing. Now, if you want to just have a look at your at the song we sung, you'll see second verse there. Instead of singing, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, what they sang instead at this clergy synod was, the word of God was satisfied. Yeah? Little change. Instead of the wrath of God was satisfied, they changed it to the word of God was satisfied. And one of the clergy, an evangelical, picked up on this and wrote to the bishop and said, what's going on? Why the change? And it turned out the change had been deliberate, that the bishop had deliberately changed it. And he wrote in response by email, he said, it's been clear from visits around the diocese that In Christ Alone is far and away the most popular of modern hymns and worship songs. However, in his opinion, there would be a large proportion of the church who would not be able to sing the line, the wrath of God was satisfied. And that's why he changed it, for the sake of unity as he saw it. And so in response to this, people have been saying, evangelicals, well, what's the issue then? Is it that clergy don't believe anymore that God is wrathful at sin? Or is it that they believe in God's wrath, but not that it was satisfied on the cross? You know, so, but anyway, you see the issue there, that this is a sort of sign of the times. If you're not in the Church of England, good for you. But that's where things are going in the Church of England. So at a time when many churches want to edit out God's warnings about judgment on sin, we need to keep hearing the warnings that we get in books like Hebrews. So a psalm of two halves, the celebration warning. There's also a contrast between the two halves of the psalm, in that the first half is about our voices and the second half about God. So this is another contrast. The first half of the psalm is about our voices. So if you turn back to Psalm 95, the second half is about God's. So in the first half, we're encouraged to lift our voices, aren't we? And to make a joyful noise in singing to the Lord. But then in the second half, we're told to listen to God's voice. So verse 7, end of it. Today, if you hear his voice. So you see that contrast between our voices being lifted up and then listening to his voice. And again, it's something of a trend in churches today, isn't it? That so many churches put more emphasis, perhaps, on raising our voices than in listening to God's voice. And so we need the second half of Psalm 95 for that reason too. That raising our voices to God, as we've been doing even this morning, that's important and right. But listening to his voice is even more important. No one has ever been shut out of heaven for not singing to God, but plenty of people have been for not listening to God. Now, the Christian music is a wonderful thing and has become a huge industry, but many churches are now almost exclusively having services which are a time of praise and celebration, with actually not much time for the listening to God's word bit. So perhaps a few minutes set aside for a brief address. So someone described a church service they'd been to recently to me as being more like a Christian concert, that there were no Bibles in sight. And nowadays, I guess Christians are more likely to have praise songs on their iPods than sermons. Isn't that right? Probably more likely, if they've got the little yellow things in their, white things in their ears, to be listening to praise songs rather than sermons. So in this climate of musical takeover, for which obviously we've got a lot to be thankful for new songs being written and so on, but with this sort of trend for music to take over, we must keep listening to the Bible as the heart of our gatherings together. There is a time for raising our voices in praise, that's important, but more importantly, there's a time for closing our mouths and opening our ears to God's word. So we need the second half of Psalm 95. So the preacher's reading then that he's had is a psalm of two halves. Secondly, it's a word for today. Did you spot in Hebrews now, so moving on from the psalm to Hebrews, did you spot how the writer introduces the Old Testament Bible reading? So in chapter 3, verse 7, he introduces the reading by saying, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says," and then comes the reading from Psalm 95. Very striking, isn't it? Psalm 95 is what God the Holy Spirit says. So although a human author will have written it down, ultimately the author of that psalm ultimately is God himself, the Holy Spirit. The very words of that psalm are God's words. It's what the Holy Spirit says, not just what a human author has said. And that is true not just of Psalm 95, but of every line in the Bible, that as Paul writes, all scripture is God-breathed, and as Jesus also affirms, that the Bible uniquely is God's word. But did you spot something else about that line, how the preacher introduces the Old Testament Bible reading? Verse 7, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says." So not just said, past tense, but says, present tense, says today. So Psalm 95 wasn't just God speaking to those back in Old Testament times, many hundred years ago. It was God speaking to those to whom this letter of Hebrews was written. So this psalm, he's saying, is what God the Holy Spirit is saying to you, to whom I'm writing. And verse 7 applies to us today, of course, as well, that Psalm 95 is what God the Holy Spirit is saying to us today. And that is true not just of Psalm 95, but of every bit of the Bible. That the ancient text here is actually God's word to us today. That through it, God is speaking to us today. As we listen to it, we hear the very voice of God addressing us. So not just a history book, it's a living book through which God speaks. And that again is why hearing the Bible read and taught and studying it ourselves is so important, particularly when we get together as God's people. I mean, just imagine inviting a guest speaker to a meeting. And you invite the guest speaker, you get him on the platform, whatever, but you never give him the chance to speak. Just sits there. Or maybe at the end of the meeting, sort of, oh, sorry, we forgot about you, we'll give you 5 minutes. Yeah, it'd be rude, wouldn't it? Be offensive. Be insulting. Well, imagine having God at your meeting, but not bothering to listen to what he has to say. But that is what happens when the Bible is squeezed out of our times together. So what then is God saying to us here today through this psalm? So a warning from history. We've had a psalm of two halves, a word for today. Thirdly, a warning from history. The second half of the psalm refers to the rebellion. That's picked up in verse 8 of chapter 3 of Hebrews. Hebrews 3:8 refers to the rebellion. And verse 11, it refers to God swearing that these rebels would not enter his rest. Now the background to this, as you may have picked up already just in what we've covered in previous sessions, it's the fate of the wilderness generation. And it's recorded in Numbers chapters 13 to 14. So just to refresh your memory, God brought his people out of Egypt in order to bring them into the promised land of Canaan. Having been slaves in Egypt, days later they find themselves at Kadesh, which was the gateway to the promised land. And it lay just on the other side of the Jordan River. It was so close they could see it, they could almost touch it. So there they were, out of Egypt, on the border of the promised land, just over the River Jordan. But at that moment, instead of trusting God and obeying God, they panic and they rebel against him. And they reject Moses as their leader and they make plans to head back to Egypt. But that isn't a one-off, it's a culmination of a whole series of rebellions against the Lord. And in judgment, God denies them entrance to the promised land. And instead, that whole generation, with the exception of two people, that whole generation perish in the desert. They die. They don't make it to the promised land. Well, the fate of that Old Testament wilderness generation is the basis of the writer's fear for the New Testament congregation that received this letter of Hebrews. So the fate of the Old Testament generation, that is why he is afraid for this congregation to whom he's writing. That the letter of Hebrews is written to Christians who were in danger of making the same mistake. Now in their case it seems that when you read through the letter, some of them were wanting to go back to Judaism rather than back to Egypt. They wanted to go back to Judaism because they were fed up with the cost of discipleship. But the principle's the same, wanting to go back to Egypt, back to Judaism, whatever it is. And the writer describes his letter in chapter 13, if you flick over to 13 verse 22... he says, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you only briefly. Well, I don't know what a long letter would have been, but he calls it my word of exhortation. That's what it is. And when you exhort someone, exhortation is when you urge them strongly, you urge them earnestly to do something. That's what he's been doing. And when you read through Hebrews, it becomes clear that exhortation involves encouragements, the positive, but also warnings as well. It's both and, encouragement and warning. In this letter, there are five warning passages, and I've put them down on your sheet for reference. So there are five warning passages. And this one we're looking at in 3:7 to 4:14 is the second of them. Now these warnings, they are not just God's word to a first century church. They are warnings that God the Holy Spirit is speaking to the church today, to us today. Beware rebelling against God and his word and so failing to reach God's promised rest. Now it's worth just flagging up that the Bible is very clear that once saved, always saved. We sung about that as well, didn't we, in Christ alone. The final verse, we proclaimed, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. And that's picking up Jesus' words in John 10:28, where he says that his sheep, of his sheep, that no one can snatch them out of my hand and out of my Father's hand. And if this whole issue of assurance is an issue for you, last weekend with our Sunday church, we had a whole weekend on the theme of assurance. 5 talks, which will be on the website soon if they're not already. So if that's an issue for you, do look at those. But that isn't the issue here. It's not assurance, but it's warning. Because God's warnings are how he keeps us on track as believers. That is how he actually keeps us going. So it's a warning not just to churches that sideline God's word, but also to us who maybe hear it very often as well, that hearing isn't enough. The wilderness generation, they heard, but they rebelled. So the issue for us is, how are we responding to what we are hearing? And so we turn now from the Bible reading to the sermon. So this is 3:12 to 4:14. And like any good sermon, it's got 3 points. You'll see on your outline. Firstly, be on the lookout for one another. Well, my sermon hasn't got 3 points. It's a bit revealing, isn't it? Any good sermon has 3 points. Mine's got 2. Anyway, there we go. So first point anyway in this second under point 2 is be on the lookout for one another. That's verses 12 to 19 of chapter 3. The idea of being on the lookout is there at the beginning of verse 12, isn't it? Where it says, take care, or more literally, look out. And the same verb is translated in verse 19 as see. It's like bookends to the passage. So there's a danger here and there's a need. Firstly, the danger is of falling away. Could you ever fall away, you yourself? Do you consider yourself immune from that sort of danger? Do you find the suggestion even offensive? Well, if you think you stand firm, beware lest you fall. Even elite runners drop out of the race. Just look for a moment at how it happens in this passage. It begins with what verse 13 calls the deceitfulness of sin. Do you see that in verse 13? The deceitfulness of sin at the end of that verse. It's saying that sin doesn't play a straight game, doesn't play by the rules. Sin deceives us, it cons us, it leads us up the wrong path without telling us. Sin is a master of deception. So do not underestimate the enemy. Stage 2 is the hardening of the heart. You see that in verse 13. It says that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Verse 8 again, the same idea, do not harden your hearts. Plenty of people worry, don't they, about the hardening of their arteries, the hardening of their physical heart. But this is saying we should be more concerned about our hearts, our inner self, being hardened against God and against his word. So we've got deception of sin, that then leads to the hardening of the heart. Stage 3 is the onset of unbelief. The passage in verses 12 to 19, it begins and ends with a reference to unbelief. Do you spot that in verse 12? Unbelieving heart, verse 19. Unbelief is the last word there. Those are the only two occurrences of that word in the whole of the letter of Hebrews. It's clearly the theme of this little bit here. So verse 12, I've just read them out to you. So it was a failure of faith, it was unbelief that shut the wilderness generation out of the promised land. Saying unbelief is fatal. Unbelief keeps people from getting to the promised land. And then the final stage is apostasy, which actually is just a word meaning turning away from God. And that's picked up in verse 12. This is the end, that it leads you to fall away from the living God. And that was the fate of the wilderness generation. It's summed up in a series of questions in verses 16 to 19. Who were those? And so on. So it's saying that professing Christians do fall away. Those who profess faith do fall away. And you see it in biblical history. And you will have seen it in your own experience of church life and those that you know. So if you think back, for those of you who were brought up going to church, if you can think back to your old church youth group, how many of them are still in the Christian race? How many have actually dropped out? Or if you went to university, if you think of your Christian Union group there, how many of them still believe the gospel? The mark of the true believer is that they persevere in faith. And I'm sure we can all think of high profile names in the Christian world, so church leaders who have fallen away. So the mark of the true believer is that they persevere in faith. So verse 14, for we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So you see, it's conditional, isn't it? Once saved, always saved. Yeah, but how do you know you are? Well, the mark of those who are saved is that they persevere, they keep going to the end. So how can we guard against falling away? If that's the danger, how can we guard against it? Well, notice secondly the need, which is for daily exhortation. So verse 13 says, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened. So the need for daily exhortation. I put down just four aspects to this, just to separate it out. A mutual concern. Because of this danger that there is of falling away, you'd expect him to say, be on your guard, watch yourself, wouldn't you? That would be the obvious thing to say. There's a danger of falling away, so watch out, be on your guard. But he doesn't say that. What does he say? Well, what does he say in verse 13? He says, exhort one another every day. He says, be on the lookout for one another, not just for yourself. So it's saying that I'm to look out for you and you're to look out for me. We're not just look out for ourselves, sort of, I'm all right, Jack, but we're actually to look out for one another. And it's a mutual concern. It's not just the responsibility of the professionals, the ministers, the church leaders and pastors and so on. But in a sense, we're all pastors of one another as well, aren't we? We're all to do it, to look out for one another. Secondly, there are a particular focus that the concern is to be for each individual. And that is a recurring theme in this passage. Verse 12, lest there be in any of you, an unbelieving heart. And verse 13, that none of you may be hardened. So our concern should be that no individual in this room falls away. Each person matters. Thirdly, there, it's a verbal ministry, isn't it? Exhorting. It says exhort one another. So praying is important. Practical help is very important. But exhorting is actually using words, isn't it? When you exhort someone, you use words. Not just by praying for them or doing something practical for them, but exhorting is using words. So we're to protect one another by exhorting one another with words to remain true to the gospel. Well, how might you do that? Might be words spoken face to face with someone or on the phone. Could be words written in an email, in a letter, in a card, in a text message. And exhorting, remember, it includes both aspects of encouragement but also warning based on the Bible. We've already seen that the whole letter of Hebrews is described as an exhortation, a word of exhortation. So when we're told here to exhort one another, it must have the same balance of encouragement, positive, but also warning and even rebuke. So we're not just to relate to one another as unbelievers do, we interact purely about sport and current affairs and so on. We're to be exhorting one another with this sort of encouragement and rebuke as well. And maybe this picks up a bit of the issue we were discussing at the end of last session yesterday about our responsibility to one another. This the whole balance of we're not to judge, sort of set ourselves up as policemen of everyone else, but we are to exhort one another and have a concern for each individual. And so that will lead to us encouraging each other, but also rebuking where necessary and saying, this practice that you're doing, is it helpful? But it should work both ways. Yeah. So maybe that gives us an extra piece of the jigsaw to what we were discussing yesterday. And it's a daily activity as well, isn't it? Verse 13 says, exhort one another every day. Every day. So speaking gospel encouragement and warning to one another, that should be our concern as we meet on Sundays, but also midweek as well. But even that isn't enough. Perhaps you're in a small group, a home group, a partnership group. Even that isn't enough. It needs to be every day, because we face spiritual danger every day of our lives, don't we? And that's why every day we need to be encouraged, to be exhorted, to be rebuked. So are you making sure that you yourself are being exhorted daily? This is what we need, daily exhortation to keep going. Are you getting that yourself? Well, are you making sure you're getting that yourself? I mean, why not get a different friend, Christian friend, to call you or to email you each day of the week and do the same for them. Struck me reading this that our expectations as believers may be quite low in terms of how much mutual exhortation we need to keep going, that we think, well, one Sunday service a week and then a small group on top, that's plenty. Well, this is saying actually we need to be exhorting one another every day. It needs to be more than that. So small groups, good place to start. But we do, if you're in a small group, do you look out for the others in that group with that same level of commitment? Not just saying, oh, well, that's the leader's job. But do we have this responsibility that we take seriously for one another? And have you got people looking out for you? In cases of high-profile church leaders who fall, when you ask people who know the situations, they say there was no one they were accountable to. That was part of the problem. No one was exhorting them. They just assume, well, they must be okay. They've got a reputation. If you haven't got someone looking out for you, why not ask someone to do that? Why not arrange even this weekend to do that? And let's not neglect our nearest and dearest. It's easy to look sort of far afield and forget about the person sitting next to you. So for those who are married, are you daily exhorting your wife or your husband to remain faithful to the gospel? In words, not just remembering them when you pray for them, but in words. And if you're looking to get married, make sure it's to someone who will care for you like that. If you're single, make sure you've got good friends who will be committed to you like this. And use the freedom that you've got to do that for other people as well. So that was the preacher's first point, that be on the lookout for one another. His second point is make every effort to enter God's rest in chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. Notice that the promise of entering still stands. So verse 1 says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Now, I've explored this whole theme of God's rest this weekend, and this passage brings all the strands together. So you've got God's rest at creation, haven't you, in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. God's rest in creation that we saw in the first talk. So end of verse 4 says, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. So we saw in talk 1, didn't we, how God invites us to share that rest with him. And there was a reminder of it for the Old Testament Israelites in the weekly Sabbath. So rest at creation. Then there's also the rest at the conquest. That is the conquest of the land under Joshua, the land of Canaan. He's referred to in verse 8. Joshua, the commander who took them in. The rest of the promised land, that's the background to the Psalm, Psalm 95. But as verse 8 says, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So even after the people had settled in the promised land, through Psalm 95, God was holding out the promise of future rest. And through that, God was indicating that the real rest was still to come. It was still in the future. So verse 9 says, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God has from his. So we labour on in this life, don't we? And the sharing of God's rest lies in the future at the consummation of all things. So you've got the rest has got these three aspect strands that have come together. If you've got the three C's down there, there's creation, there's conquest, there's consummation. That is the end of all things. I guess we tend to think, don't we, in terms of Old Testament is promise and New Testament is fulfilment. You know, as a broad sort of how it all hangs together. Old Testament promise, New Testament fulfillment. The pattern in Hebrews adds a different dimension. The promise in the Old Testament becomes a promise confirmed in the New Testament. But as Christians, we too are looking to the future fulfillment of the promises. So entering the promised rest is still future for us. And that's why we need to make every effort to enter it. We haven't got there yet. The race isn't over. The game isn't finished. We need to keep going. Don't drop your guard. So secondly, the prospect of judgment still remains. That's verses 12 to 13 of chapter 3. It says that God's book searches us. That's what verse 12 is saying. That the word of God is living and active. And so on, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So God's book searches us. Seems to be the point of his living and active word, that it penetrates to the very depth of our being. It searches out the deep recesses of our hearts. So we need to make sure our hearts are not hardened against God. In Numbers 14, in God's judgment, when many of that generation fell by the sword of their enemies, they were killed with the sword. Well, how much worse on the final day to be judged by God's word, which we read here is sharper than any two-edged sword in verse 12. How much worse than the fate of that Old Testament generation? They were killed by the sword, but imagine facing up to the two-edged sword of God's word on the last day. So there's God's word, but it's also God's look, isn't it, in verse 13, that no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So one day soon, each of us will stand before God, and on that day, all will be revealed. God knows what's going on in each of us. We can't fool him. I don't know if your heart is being hardened, and you don't know if mine is. We're all very good, aren't we, at wearing masks and sort of doing the acting bit, but God knows our hearts. And on the last day, everything will be revealed. However we may seem to one another, it's what's going on inside that matters, isn't it? A polished facade can actually hide an evil and unbelieving heart. And again, that sometimes has come to light, hasn't it, just in recent years with the fall of a church leader, and it suddenly becomes apparent that all sorts of stuff was going on in the private life that people had no idea about. But on the last day, our hearts will be exposed by God's book and by God's look. So what should we do? The promise of entering still stands. The possibility of judgment still remains. So what should we do? Thirdly, the need for commitment still applies. And this need for commitment comes up three times, doesn't it, with three lettuces in the garden patch. So, number one, let us be afraid of failure in verse one. While the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. There's a healthy fear of failure, isn't there? Failure to reach God's promised rest. We should fear such failure for ourselves and for one another. I mean, how unbearably appalling it would be if on the last day some of us here in this room were shut out of God's rest. How appalling that would be. I mean, can you imagine that? Well, this is saying be afraid for yourself and also for others with a right fear. Because it's only if we... If only we feared that sort of failure, spiritual failure, as much as we fear failure at work, failure to fulfill our professional ambitions and so on, failure to make it to the top of our jobs or whatever. We need to have a right fear of failure, which will move us to effort, which is number two. Make every effort is the second lettuce in verse 11. Verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Fear of failing to reach the promised land, it can be a good fear, which should motivate us to make every effort to enter it. Well, again, if only we invested the same sort of effort to reach that promised rest that we invest in other areas of our lives. I mean, how much effort and commitment we devote to attaining our goals, maybe at work or in sport, in hobbies. How ironic if we expended less energy to secure our eternal future. And notice how the writer includes himself. He says, let us make every effort. We all need to do it. And the third lettuce is, let us hold fast our confession. End of verse 14. Let us hold fast our confession. And our confession there, it refers to our confession of Jesus as the Son of God, mentioned just before the exhortation in verse 14. Our confession of the gospel, maybe alluding to the vows of commitment people make publicly at their baptism, saying hold fast to that. Hold fast, what does that mean? The idea comes up elsewhere just before our passage in verse 6. Verse 6 says we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence. And then in verse 14 we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So it's saying hold on tight to the gospel, hold fast to it. Have you ever ridden pillion on a motorbike, any of you, maybe in your more reckless youth? You'll know what holding on for dear life involves if you've ever ridden pillion. I've done it once or twice, I think, with my older brother, and then decided it's a lot safer getting your own motorbike and holding on to the handlebars. If you haven't done that, find someone with a motorbike and it'll be an unforgettable experience to ride pillion with someone. But you hold on pretty tightly, I can tell you. And that is how we're to hold fast to the gospel. We're to cling to it as if our life depended on it, which of course it does. One good way of strengthening your hold on the gospel is to continue to make your confession to other people. So this whole idea of holding on to your confession, particularly if it's alluding to baptismal vows, there's the public side of you hold on to your confession by making a public confession and keeping on doing that. So telling others the gospel who don't yet believe it, taking a stand in your place of work or at home or whatever, that will strengthen your own grip on it. Well, the preacher's sermon, his three-point sermon, has one final and very brief point just as we close, and that is know for certain that Jesus is faithful. Know for certain that Jesus is faithful. This warning passage we've considered, on either side, there's a bit about Jesus as our high priest. So chapter 3 verse 1 and chapter 4 verse 14 are like sort of bookends that both refer to Jesus as our high priest, and they both refer to our confession of that. So the big theme of the whole section is actually that Jesus is our faithful high priest. The focus is on him, not so much on us. Chapter 2 verse 17, you'll see that theme of Jesus as our faithful high priest introduced just before this section begins. A merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. In chapter 3 verses 1 to 6, you've got the faithfulness of Jesus as compared to that of Moses. Verse 1 says, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus, who verse 2 was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful. Verse 6 says, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. You see where the emphasis is? It's on Jesus. That Jesus is faithful. He was faithful to God the Father. He is faithful to us as his people. As our high priest, he has done everything necessary to bring us into God's promised rest, and he will not let us down. So this call for us to be faithful is set in this context of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And that should encourage us this morning. It should encourage us to hold on to the gospel tightly. What Jesus has done for us as our high priest will bring us to the promised rest, if only we just keep holding on to it and trusting in it. That's what we need to do. So his faithfulness, that should be an example and encouragement to us. Jesus was faithful. Let us be faithful as well. So as we continue the race, even this weekend, as we go back to our homes, our places of work, conscious of our own weakness, as we all are, our frailty, our weariness, our sin, let us fix our eyes on him, Jesus, our merciful and faithful high priest. Well, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for in your love, you've given us these warnings in your word. Thank you for the warning in this passage. And we ask that it would help us to persevere in the Christian race. And we pray for every one of us here in this room that each of us will reach the promised land, the promised rest. In Jesus' name. Amen.